All right. Well, good to be here with you guys. See you later. Okay. It's good to be here this morning. Thanks for joining us to worship together. That was pretty awesome, wasn't it? I love that song. Our Daily Bread. That's pretty cool. Ties in a little bit with what we're going to be talking about in our scripture today, too, which is awesome when God does that, too, isn't it? I mean, not that I don't think Paul, like, reads the scripture ahead of time and then picks songs out to go with it or anything like that. It's all just God. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. So pretty cool. Yeah, we got that hum thing going on again. I don't know what happened last week. We never really talked about how to fix that. So whatever you did last week, could you do that this week? Yeah, okay. Well, maybe it's just in my ear. And that's okay, because I can live with it. It's no big deal. We are working through the book of Mark, that's right, still. At least this week and next week, and then we'll take a little break for a while, but then we'll be back to it. Last week we talked about, as we started chapter 9, we talked about this really like cool, amazing, supernatural event that happened called the Transfiguration, right? Where Jesus was transfigured and like light was like shooting out of his body, which is crazy to think about. And like, you know, the disciples were with him. They were like on the mountainside, right? That was what you call a mountaintop experience, wasn't it? I got to say, so the small group I go to, that Kim and I go to, man, we had some like amazing conversation about all that this week. How about some of your other groups? Did any other small groups meet this week and have good conversation about Transfiguration? Yeah, okay. Well, I hope it was good stuff. We had amazing discussion, so I'm hoping that's true for the others too, because it was really cool. Good stuff. So this week, last week was the mountaintop experience. This week we're kind of coming back to the valley of just regular everyday life, because we never get to just stay on the mountaintop, you know? That's not God's plan for us. You know, obviously for those of us that live on the coast, it's not God's plan for us, but not for everybody. We have these mountaintop experiences, but then we have regular life, and that's what we're going to get into this morning as we keep going in Mark chapter 9. So let's pray together, and then we'll open it up and get started. Father God, we love you so very much, and we are so thankful that we can gather together with our brothers and sisters in Christ, our friends in the church, familia, and we can sit together, we can stand, we can praise, we can worship you, we can sing songs. Father, we can pray from our hearts, and that we get to open your word and read it and talk about it, and we just thank you for that, Father. We pray that you would have your way with us this morning, that your spirit is obviously here. And I pray that your spirit would lead us and guide our hearts as we open your word, that it would illuminate it in ways that go beyond what a preacher can do, but only something that you can do. And I pray you'll help me to get out of your way so you can do that this morning. Father, we love you and we praise you and we thank you for your word. We thank you for your son. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, so Mark chapter 9, and we're going to jump in at verse 14. They have Jesus and Peter and James and John have just been up on the mountainside. They're coming down. So and remember the last thing they did, they had that little discussion about Elijah, which we talked about last week. If you're curious about that and you don't know, go back and listen to last week's sermon, and you'll get all that. And so verse 14 picks up right after all of that. So verse 14, and when they came to the disciples, so that's Jesus and these other three, when they came to the rest of the disciples is what's meant there, right? And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, Jesus, right, were greatly amazed and came up to him and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? What a contrast, huh? We've just had that amazing, incredible mountaintop experience where it's like just unbelievable glory of God seen in Jesus. And then just a couple sentences later, we're walking back into real life and there's arguments going on and people are fighting, right? Rah, 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 rah. That doesn't sound like us, does it? No. I think I've told this before, but I'm going to tell it again because it's a good one. It reminds me of a pastor. We used to have Brother Billy and his wife and kids, and they're on their way to church one Sunday, and they were in the car driving to church on Sunday morning that he was the pastor at, right? And And Billy and his wife, Sue Ann, they're both type A, strong-willed people, and talked a lot. And so they were having a heated discussion, we'll say, in the front seat while Margo and Will are sitting in the back seat on their way there, and they're little kids. And they pull up to a traffic light just minutes away from the church, and they pull up to the light and stop, and there's a breath in the conversation that was very breathless up till then. And Margo, the oldest child sitting in the back seat, says, "Lord, we need a miracle, and we need it quick." And Billy was like, it just struck both of us. Here we are on our way to worship God, the mountainside, if you will, and we are down in the weeds of the valley as we drive to the church. I don't know if any of y'all have ever been there. Kim and I have a 30-minute drive from Moorhead to here. And, you know, a lot can happen in a 30-minute drive, right? You know, sometimes you're in the valley before you get to the mountain. So we can relate to what's going on here. Jesus and the disciples come down. They find the other 9 disciples surrounded by a crowd. And the scribes are arguing. There's chaos and confusion where they had just come from peace and revelation. It couldn't be a more striking contrast, could it? You got the mountaintop with the divine, the glory, right? Clarity. In the valley, you got confusion and arguments, bickering and human struggle. So who were these scribes? These scribes were record keepers. They worked closely with, but were not themselves actually Pharisees, but they worked closely hand in hand with the Pharisee sect of religious leaders. And they were, along with the Pharisees, throughout this time looking to discredit both Jesus and his followers. If they could discredit his followers, then that by proxy discredits him as well. And so they were waiting for opportunities to challenge Jesus' claims of authority and power and his preaching and all that stuff. And we read when Jesus appears, like the crowd reacts immediately, right? So they were amazed. They ran to him. It made me think of, like, you know when Moses went up on the mountaintop and was in God's presence? And then later when he came back down to the people, he was still glowing and his beard had turned white. I don't think that's what happened here with Jesus. I think that out of the 4 Gospels, we would have some account of suddenly his beard was white or he was glowing or something. I mean, Mark just talked about that on the mountainside in the Transfiguration. So I think it was more just that the people were there to see the disciples, to see Jesus, right? I mean, the disciples are not the main game, right? Right? The disciples are like the posse, right? They're the guys that are okay. It's good to have them around if Jesus isn't around, but we really want Jesus, right? And so they'd be like a band I grew up with in my high school years, Huey Lewis and the News, right? They're the news. They're not Huey Lewis, right? And so they see Jesus coming and they recognize him, and that's who they really want, and that's why they're running to him and they're amazed because he's finally here and we get to, you know, do these things we're doing. And so there's something going on, and obviously there's a lot of commotion, and Jesus says, you know, what are you arguing about them, right? Interesting, Jesus gets right to the heart of the conflict, doesn't he? Do you enjoy conflict? Some of you want to raise your hand, but you know it's not culturally and socially appropriate to say, I love conflict, especially on Sunday morning in church. You've known people who love conflict, right? They're really good at it. I am not a conflict person. My wife will tell you, I do not like conflict. Now, I don't run and hide from challenges, but I also don't enjoy it. You know, it just kind of stinks, right? It doesn't feel great. Jesus goes right to the conflict immediately. I don't think it's at all because from what we've seen of him so far that Jesus is some big contentious person, right? Because, you know, when you're really comfortable with the truth, you're not afraid to step into any situation, are you? And Jesus is, let's see, the way, the truth, and the light. So he's not afraid to step into any conflict, is he? No. He shows his concern for both the disciples and the crowd by just cutting right through, like what are we arguing about here, right? He wants to stop the arguing for sure. And out of all this opening, I think there's some life lessons we can get to. You know, we all experience mountaintops and valleys, right? I mean, everyday life is filled with them, sometimes from minute to minute, especially in the teenage years, right, the young adult years. Later in life, things smooth out a little bit, and you usually either sit on the mountain for a long time or we sit in the valley for a long time, right? Back and forth. You know, spiritual highs, they don't exempt us from facing real world problems, do they? You know, I don't know about you, I come in on Sunday morning and I worship, especially these songs that we're singing, like today, man, it's beautiful, but I can worship for an hour and a half and feel awesome, but you know, eventually I gotta leave this gym, right? And there's other stuff out there that are problems that come along. You know, I also think oftentimes our greatest tests come immediately after we've experienced some kind of spiritual high, if you will, some kind of spiritual experience, something that's like the goodness of God. It almost invariably follows that now the badness of the world just shows up at our front door right after that. I think the real question for us is, how do we bring the presence of God down from the mountaintops with us into the valley? And really, we're not bringing that down. What we're doing is, how are we recognizing it when we get down? Because we tend to let the stuff around overshadow that, right? Let's keep reading. Verse 17. And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute." So he can't speak, right? "And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able to." They were just not able. Wow. So you got this desperate father, right? We don't know just how old his son is, but he seems probably an older teen or a young man. We're not sure. "So I brought my son to you. He's possessed by an evil spirit that makes him mute. Not only that, it causes these like seizure-like symptoms, right? Foaming at the mouth, clenching of the teeth, rigid body. Those are the kind of things we often associate with someone having seizures. And the father's wanting to help, so he brought him to the disciples because he heard the disciples were in town. So he brought him to them, and they, it says, were not able to cast out the spirit. So his last hope seems to be failing, right? Can you imagine being that father and you're like, you've lived with your son like this for a long time and you're like, you hear that Jesus' disciples are in town and they've been known to heal people and cast out demons, and so you take your son and they do try and they fail. Could you imagine being that dad? Ugh, it breaks my heart. Now we know, I mentioned seizure before because it helps us imagine what it looked like, but we know this is more than like a physical condition of epilepsy or something like that, right? We're sure of that. It is actually, based on what Mark tells us, it's a malevolent spirit that is trying to actually hurt this boy, this young guy. It's beyond the human ability to treat or cure. The father would have had him cured and treated already, right? He would have had to come to the disciples. Now, the disciples' failure is pretty significant here, isn't it? I mean, we know they've had the power to do that, right? We read that just a few chapters back. If we flip back to Mark chapter 6, in Mark chapter 6, Jesus sends out his disciples, right, to go do stuff. And he says to them in verse 7, he says, "And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits." Okay, sorry, Jesus didn't actually say what I was in my head. He was going to say something, but no, it's narration, right? But he sends them out, and he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And so they did it, and they came back and reported good stuff, right? If you remember, we talked about that. And so they've successfully cast out demons before, but there's something different about this case that is challenging them. And here is where this discussion that with the scribes is probably starting to happen, because the scribes are there looking to discredit Jesus, and if he can do it by way of his followers, fantastic, right? And so the scribes are there, and they see this failure. And so they're using the disciples' inability to do anything with this evil spirit as proof in their minds that they don't have any power. They don't have the power of God with them. And they're disciples of Jesus, and so he obviously has no power, or his disciples would be able to do this. And so they're trying to just create doubt about Jesus' power, about his authority. They're, you know, arguing about his claims while Jesus was away. Think for a second about that father, though. Man, think how desperate he probably was in that moment. I mean, we sometimes lose like thought of the fact that these people in these stories we read in the Bible are real, true people. and they're all just people. Like, we're people. And that father, I think, represents a lot of us, you know? I mean, how many of us have at one time or another been at the end of our resources? I've exhausted. The bank account is empty. The credit cards are maxed out. I've done everything I can, and it's still not been enough. How many times have we tried everything else without success? We've been to the doctor, and then we went to the specialist, and then we went and got the second opinion at the specialist, and then the third opinion, right? And then we read about some, you know, thing they're doing in herbal medicine that's different from doctors. We try that, and we do everything, right? Whatever it might be. How many times have we come to Jesus as our last and best hope, praying that he will do something, but in the back of our minds going, but I don't know that he'll do anything because everything else hasn't worked. So let's read what how Jesus responds to this man. And he answered them. Notice plural them. I think that's important to note. We'll talk about that in just a second. All right. He answered them. The father's told him what's going on, but this crowd is there. It says he answers. So he's talking to more than just the father. That's important. We'll talk about that in a second. Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, when the spirit and the boy saw Jesus, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. Those are some pretty strong words of Jesus, weren't they? Can you imagine being there in that moment and hearing him say, oh, faithless generation? How about the disciples? The ones who were there with the father and had tried to get this spirit out of the boy. Can you imagine how they must have felt hearing Jesus say that? How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Man, that's some like cutting words from Jesus. We don't see him say things like that very often, do we? So it's good to ask ourselves, well, who's he addressing? Since it said he answered them, right? So is he talking to the father? Yes, certainly the father's there and the father's the one who spoke to him. So he is talking to the father. But my guess from the fact that it says them and the way he talks, he's probably not directly speaking, at least primarily to the father. I think the father's, he's certainly there and he's certainly a part of it, but probably not primarily. What about the disciples? Particularly the disciples who were there when he came up, right? He's definitely talking to them, right? They're supposed to be doing his work, representing him, and they're there. What about the scribes? So he's for sure talking to the scribes, right? I mean, he's been already encountering the scribes and the Pharisees and the Herodians and has had multiple interactions with them already where they keep trying to trick him or trap him or get him to say something that would get him in trouble. They keep trying to show that he doesn't have power, and yet he keeps proving over and over he does, right? Well, then there's like the other people, right? There's a crowd gathered around, so there's other people too who aren't any of those particular categories. They're just like waiting to see what happens, right? Who knows? Maybe some of them have somebody sick at home and they're waiting to see what happens because maybe they'd run and get their grandma or their aunt or their brother or whoever and bring them there for healing too. And so they've seen this and seen nothing happen. The reality is he's probably talking to all of them in one way or another, right? It's kind of a collective rebuke. And obviously it reveals Jesus' frustration. Not his frustration with the Father's request. There's nothing wrong with the Father saying, this has been going on. Your disciples weren't able to help him. Can you help him? Right? Or he didn't even ask that yet, did he? He just said they weren't able to help him. But with the lack of faith of everybody else that's present, his own disciples who've lost faith because they couldn't do this, certainly the scribes who have a misplaced faith at this point, right? So that leads to a really good question. When we talk about faith, what are we talking about? Unfortunately, the Bible addresses that for us. If we flip over to the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11, it's called the faith chapter because it goes through and talks a lot about people who and their faith from Scripture. I just want to read a couple of verses from it that are more apropos for this bigger picture discussion about faith that we're talking about. Verse 1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for." Get that, assurance of things hoped for. That means, so assurance means I know, right? I know it's going to happen, right? That's assurance, right? Of things hoped for. So I know things that I hope for are going to happen. That's what Scripture says faith is. The conviction of things not seen, right? So faith, you don't have to see it to know it and to have it, right? So, you know, I don't know about you, I've had people, lots of people tell me, you know, I'll believe it when I see it, right? That's the opposite of faith, right? Because faith is seeing, is believing it without seeing it. And if we jump down to verse 6, I think this is really helpful for us too. Verse 6 goes on to say, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him," talking about God, right? "And without faith, it's impossible to please him," God, "for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." That's a pretty big deal, isn't it? Without God's, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So if we have no faith, we can't please God. That's what Scripture says, right? And then we must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who seek him. That's pretty cool. If we believe God rewards those who seek him, then maybe it's not the reward that drives us, it's just the seeking him part. And let the reward fall where it falls. That's up to God, isn't it? And so I'd ask you this. Do you ever have moments where you get so caught up, so frustrated in the moment, so scared in the moment, so guilty in the moment, so full of doubt in the moment, that you don't believe God is in control and that he doesn't have authority at that moment? Have you ever been there? I mean, if I'm honest, I've had moments where I'm like, where are you in this, God? Why did you let this happen, God? Which, when I say, why did you let this happen, God, it's not necessarily saying what I just said, but isn't it implicitly saying, well, you didn't do what I wanted, so therefore you didn't do anything because you couldn't do anything? Did you want to do anything? I mean, I'm asking those same kinds of questions, really, aren't I? Yeah, try to figure it out. How often am I faithless, or are we faithless in spite of the evidence of God's power that we've already seen in our lives, or that we've certainly seen in Scripture, and that we've seen in the lives of other people? And we've seen God at work, and yet we doubt that he's going to work in some new situation, right? Or we focus on our own inability instead of Christ's ability. We talked about that just a week or so ago. We oftentimes, I've said this many times and as we've gone through Mark, we forget about what God has already done for us, right? We forget to remember is how we have said that. And Jesus commands, hey, bring them to me, right? The solution is coming to Jesus directly. That was the solution for this boy. Newsflash, big secret out of the bag, that's the solution for all of us too, isn't it? Coming to Jesus directly. Be wary of any so-called, I'll say, churches or religious gatherings or groups that make it go through these things to get to God. And those things are not just Jesus. All right? It's go to Jesus. Jesus is the answer. And not 50 other, you know, things. There are other things that can be good, but they should not be replacing Jesus, and they're not in addition to Jesus's. Right? There's some good things we do, and then there's Jesus, and that's what we're talking about, is just Jesus. So Jesus says, bring them to me. And what's the Spirit's reaction? Before Jesus says a thing to the Spirit, it convulses the boy, right? It throws him down on the ground, causes him to foam at the mouth. This spirit recognizes Jesus' authority. Is that not crazy to you that an evil spirit inside the possessed boy recognizes Jesus, and the scribes that are standing there, who have supposedly committed their entire lives to serving God, do not recognize the presence of God? Isn't that crazy? That's crazy. And unlike the people, the demon knows exactly who Jesus is, and he makes one last attempt to harm this boy before he has to confront Jesus. And this really demonstrates the reality of the spiritual battle that we have going on around us. And I'm one of those people, so I push back against people that see every single conflict as Satan is at work in that moment, in that thing, and is present doing things. Because if we do that, that minimizes simply the effect of sin in the world. Because sin has broken this world. And so the devil doesn't have to be in every place, and he can't be in every place at every moment because he's not God. It's enough that sin in the world brings out lots of yucky consequences to things. But I'm also somebody who doesn't believe that we ignore Satan because everything's just sin and our choices. While it certainly is that a lot of the time, Scripture says Satan prowls around like a hungry, angry lion, right? He's looking to devour us. You know, Scripture says he's looking to sift us. And you know, that would be sifting the chaff from the wheat, right? I'm not sure what a modern day analogy for that would be for us. But he's, you know, he's trying to sort us out, right? So we have to, there are times when there is just, we've made bad decisions and the consequence of those decisions, or other people make bad decisions and the consequences of their decisions affect us even though we've done all the right things. But there are also times when Satan works actively against the people of God. It's a both and. Both things happen. And spiritual battle is certainly a reality. It certainly was for this young boy. All right, verse 21. So the boy's laying there, convulsing, foaming at the mouth, all that stuff. And Jesus asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if I can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately, this is great. Immediately, if you don't have this verse underlined or highlighted in your scriptures or in your e-Bible or something, you should underline or highlight this, because this is a verse that we should all be echoing regularly in our lives. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. Man, what a desperate, raw, and brutally honest cry to God, huh? So we start reading in there in verse 1. He asked the father, Jesus asked the father, how long has this been happening? Do you think this is because Jesus doesn't know? From what you've seen so far in Jesus' encounter with people, do you think it's because Jesus is unaware? I would say no based on the evidence of all the other interactions we've seen with Jesus, where he has known amazing detail about things, right? He's trying to see their heart. I think he also wants everybody else to see. He wants everybody else there to realize this is a long, drawn-out problem. This has been an issue for years. And I think it's important when we're relating with people about God to draw out their story, because it's very real and it's very important to them, right? And so by doing this, he helps the father be able to vent and express his grief and of what's been going on. And he reveals to everybody else, hey, look, this is a big-time problem. This isn't just something that happened yesterday, right? It also helps, I think, to show sometimes Satan attacks and does things through no fault of our own. Now, this has been going on to this boy since he was a young boy. And my guess is, as a young boy, he probably didn't have the wherewithal in himself to decide to abandon God and throw himself into the arm of Satan, right? Sometimes Satan just does things to innocent people. And I think that may be part of Jesus wanting to have the Father reveal that. Notice it also says he often casts him into fire and water. Destructive intent, right? To destroy him. And in that, the evil spirits, isn't that Satan's ultimate goal?
Yes.
Right? He comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. See, steal just takes away something valuable to us. If he can steal us away from God, or if he can steal God away from us, right, from that perspective, that's great. If he can kill us, that's even better. He gets rid of the physical. But destroy, that means our whole soul. That's like the whole essence of our spiritual too, right? So it's kind of three levels there. And this spirit was definitely trying to destroy this boy, which confirms that it's truly demonic nature when we see that happening, right? This isn't just as some people like to try to explain away multiple places in Scripture, this isn't just an epileptic who's having a seizure all of a sudden, right? This specifically happened when he was brought in front of Jesus. Bam, the spirit did it to him, right? The evil spirit. And then the father gets this request, right? And it's conditional, like, if you can do anything. And I mean, I don't know, when you read that, do you read that? I don't read that bad necessarily, right? I'm reading it almost like not so much if you can, but if you would, if you wouldn't mind, I don't know. But he said, if you can, like, maybe he was sure Jesus could heal him, but then the disciples didn't. And so then he began to wonder, well, if they couldn't, maybe Jesus can't. Maybe this one's really too tough or something. I mean, he's been in my boy since he was a little kid. Maybe it's too hard for him. But it shows both hope and doubt, right? All rolled up together. Does that sound familiar to any of us? Any of us ever have hope and doubt at the same time? I think that's called the human experience, isn't it? That we struggle with hope and doubt in the same sentence, in the same breath a lot of times. And Jesus challenges this conditional faith and pushes back really hard on it, doesn't he? If I can. I mean, you know, the 2025 version. What are you talking about? Get out of here. You know? Not really get out of here. That's just an expression, you know. All things are possible for one who believes. Which is an interesting phrase. Certainly Jesus believes because he is, right? And here the disciples, so what Jesus is saying is that all things are possible for one who believes. What he's really saying there is his disciples who were there trying to get this spirit out didn't really believe they could, right? Because all things are possible for one who believes, which means it was impossible for one who didn't believe, and it was impossible for them. Therefore, they didn't believe that they could do it. Interesting, Jesus puts the responsibility for this supernatural healing, he pushes it back from this divine, like only God can do it thing, and pushes it back onto human faith. Isn't that interesting? He didn't say all things are possible for someone who believes that God can do anything. He said all things are possible for someone who believes. That's saying, hey, oftentimes when God doesn't act in our lives, or we don't see him acting, we think he's not acting, could it often be because we ourselves do not have faith that God can do something? And so, and maybe we're asking for the wrong thing, but sometimes maybe we ask for the right thing, but we ask with a combination of hope and doubt. You know, gosh, God, I know this is what your will is because it's good. It aligns with everything I know from Scripture, and it's great. And if you would just do this, but I know it's really hard, and I mean, who am I to ask? And, you know, we kind of come with those mixed signals, right? And those mixed signals aren't saying anything about God. They're saying something about us, about our faith. And it puts some responsibility on us to actually have faith. But the awesome part is the father's like really honest, gut-wrenching response, right? It's like, I believe, help my unbelief. What a great thing for us to cry out. It acknowledges, I have faith, but help me with the parts that are warring against my faith. Because I'm a human, and I do that, and I don't want to do that, and it just happens. I think it's one of the most honest prayers in all of Scripture, and that's why I think it's something that ought to be highlighted, written up on the bulletin board or something, so that we can remember. Because there are often times, I think, in our lives when we need to say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. This whole episode here with Jesus, it teaches us about authentic faith. A few things about authentic faith. It's not the absence of all doubt. Don't let anyone ever tell you that faith means you have no doubt. Right? This Father's Prayer shows that. It's a willingness to trust despite doubt. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? When I can say, you know, I don't know how this can happen, but you know what? I'm going to trust that God will do it anyway. That's what faith is. It's coming to Jesus with both our belief and our unbelief. Both of them. Opening up our hands and giving them to him. We can be honest with Jesus about our struggles with faith. We don't have to pretend that we have, like, perfected this whole faith thing. Drives me crazy when churches feel like, and people coming to churches feel like we've got to put on this mask and look the perfect part. Like everything in my life is all together and all my shelves are neatly in order and everything's labeled with a label maker with the right fonts and then they're color-coded and alphabetized. Because that exists on Instagram, but for the rest of the 99.99% of us, it does not. Come look at my pantry in our house if you want to see that it doesn't exist. It's not that our pantry's a disaster or anything like that, but it ain't labeled, color-coded, and alphabetized, okay? You know. We haven't perfected this faith thing, and we don't need to act like we have. Because you know what that does? All that does is it makes people who are lost and seeking hope for something, maybe God, they see us in our supposed perfection, and they go, I could never do that, and they walk away. They just walk away because I couldn't be that if I tried. And what they miss is that person isn't that either. I mean, I have yet to meet somebody who had a perfect persona that I didn't see cracks in them somewhere at some point. Right? Because we're all imperfect. Right? We know the person who thinks they're perfect is just lying to themselves. We know that because we're not perfect. And sometimes we lie to ourselves and to other people so that people think we've got it together, right? Jesus responds to imperfect faith and he helps our unbelief when we acknowledge it. That's the key thing. So it's okay to have some doubt. It's okay to wonder, can Jesus do that? But it's important that we take that to him and say, I don't know how. I know you can do anything. I don't see how you can do this, but I'm going to trust that you will. And if it doesn't look the way I think it should look when I trust you to do that, help me to see it the way you see it so that I see it right. Right? Verse 25. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, So this instance has played out, right? This incident's playing out, and this boy's flopping down here. He asked the Father has helped my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he's dead. Some people are watching all this. They see all that, and they're like, yep, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Man. Jesus, the crowds gather, and Jesus just acts decisively, right? Jesus is not a three-ring circus, and he does not want to be a three-ring circus. He is vying for the souls of the people. He's helping them get to understand what the kingdom of God is and that it is here, right now. Contrary to what they're hearing, perhaps, at the temple. And that they don't have to go through the temple to get to God. It's here. He's here. He's right here. And so he's like not wanting to put on some big show, and so he just gets right to it. He pulls the boy aside. He directly talks to the spirit, you mute and deaf spirit. It's both. The father said mute, but apparently he's deaf also. He says, I command you. He's using divine authority, right? Jesus doesn't mince around with stuff like that. He says it, and it happens. I also like the fact that he says, and never enter him again. This is a permanent solution, isn't it? Jesus delivers permanent solutions. And the spirit finally, you know, cries out, convulses the body severely, and then leaves him appearing dead. Jesus completes the victory, doesn't he? He's won the battle. He completes the entire victory by taking the boy by the hand, lifting him up. The boy stands fully restored. And this demonstrates Jesus' total authority, right? Over every kind of demonic power, to completely heal and to completely restore and to give new life, especially when all seems lost. And that this miracle, it reminds us of Jesus's like real, actual, ultimate work, doesn't it? Death appears to win temporarily, but Jesus raises us to new life, and Jesus has complete victory over the enemy. What a great parallel, right? That's what he's showing with this young man, and that's what he does for all of us. Verse 28 says, and when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately. So this happens. He lifts the boy up. Boy's good to go. They walk into a house, and his disciples ask him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. So the disciples ask him, and it's an honest question, right? I mean, they want to know, hey, well, why couldn't we do it? Why didn't it happen? And Jesus says, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Some translations will say by prayer and fasting. This points to the source of the spiritual power, right? Why couldn't you do this? Because some can only be drawn by prayer. Prayer is the work. I've heard somebody say that a lot over the last year, and he's right, right? And that's what Jesus is showing here. Prayer's the work. What is prayer? It's communication with God, right? We've talked about this a bunch over the last year or so. It's both talking and listening, right? It's not just sit and be still and hear the Lord. That is certainly a part of prayer. It is also telling the Lord what is in our heart and what is in our mind. He already knows it. Why bother telling him? Because it builds relationship. It builds trust, right? It builds our faith. Prayer is the connection point to God's power. It literally connects us to God's power. It connects us to use Jesus' words, the vine. Right? If we look back in John, or ahead actually, in John 15, verse 4, we've read this many times in here. Abide in me, this is Jesus talking to his followers, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. The branch can't bear fruit until it's connected to the vine. Do you want to bear the fruit of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit in your life? Stay connected to the vine. Stay connected to Jesus. And this was the disciples' fundamental problem here, right? They were attempting ministry in their own strength. They had disconnected from their source of power. Their source of power was the power of prayer and abiding with Jesus. And they were trying to rely on past experiences. Well, we knew we could then. Let's do it now. That was where they failed, when they said, let's do it now. Let's do it now. It's all public knowledge now after a meeting last week and being in the paper, so I'll just say, you know, as we're thinking about and we're moving forward with purchasing land and eventually building a facility and all those good things, we need to be careful that we aren't saying, let's build a church or let's build a building or let's build a facility. Because that's saying we're doing it. Maybe we should be making sure we're really careful in saying things like, we're partnering with God, or we're along on the ride with God because we want God to do it. Right? We can't rely on past experiences, past performance, our own abilities, our own smarts, our own connections. It relies on everything. Relies on our relationship with God. Spiritual power is not about technique. It is not about the right words. It is not about the right method. When you see people who are obviously full of the Spirit and doing the work of God in a powerful way, it is not because they are qualified. It is not because they practiced. It is not because they have it. It's because they are connected to God by abiding in Jesus. That's it. It's either that or they're faking it. One or the other. There's been many a spectacle put on a Friday night under a tent. If you're older like me, you remember those days. Where someone faked the power of God in order to whip people up into a spiritual frenzy. Shame on them. They'll receive theirs one day. That's okay. It is all about being connected to Jesus. So there's three key ways that I have done great research on to figure out how can we stay connected to Jesus. I didn't run these by Paul first because I wanted him to be as amazed as I know you're going to be amazed. This is the secret stuff. This is the secret sauce this morning. When you've been waiting, I know that Charlie and Paul must be holding back on us something about how to be such a spiritual person. I'm giving it to you today. I'm pulling back the curtain. I'm showing you the secret mixing part. This is like, you know, be careful about sharing this with your friends because we don't know. I'm not sure if we want this power to get out or not. But here it comes. This is the top secret stuff. You might want to have your cameras out ready or be like Brenda, you got your pen ready. You're going to want to write these down. Three key ways to stay connected to Jesus that nobody's ever heard about before. First one is prayer. Okay, well, maybe you've heard about that one. But seriously, that's the number one way. Prayer, right? Prayer is daily communication with God. It is daily. It's not once a week. It's not once a month. It's daily. Is it daily for 5 or 10 minutes, or is it daily for an hour? That's between you and the Lord. There's no reason to be legalistic about what constitutes the right amount of prayer time for anyone. No matter how much you pray, you aren't praying enough. If you're praying 8 hours a day, it's not enough. We are to be in a continuous prayer to God. That's how we should live our life. Could you imagine how many, like, knee-jerk reactions could be avoided if someone were staying in a continuous state of prayer with God? Because I have found it's really hard to be communicating with God and be a jerk at the same time. Usually I take my communicating with God part and set it aside momentarily to express my jerkiness. And then I come back and pick up the communicating with God part and go, okay, now where were we? And that's not how we're supposed to be, right? It's supposed to be all the time. So prayer, daily. All the time, consistently. So there's your first big revelation. You know, again, be careful if you post it on Facebook and it gets out. You never know what crazy thing might happen. Second way, again, keep this on the down low. It's top secret. This is like master's degree theological education kind of stuff. At a good seminary, like the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary where I attended for big 2 years. Anyway, that's kind of a pastoral joke. If you ask it to somebody else that's a pastor, they'll laugh and tell you I'm full of it, full of myself. Second way, Scripture. Scripture is the second most powerful way to stay connected to Jesus. The first way is prayer. Because guess what? You can pray no matter what all the time, whether you've got a Scripture or not, whether you're blind or not, whether you have a way to get to the Word or not. You always have access to Jesus through prayer. Second most important way is through Scripture. Why? Because Scripture is the revelation that we have that shows us Jesus. And Jesus is the revelation we have that shows us God. Scripture. Get to know Jesus through His Word. Every day. Even if it's one verse. We've got that handy-dandy little verse sheet each month. For a reason. Because sometimes it's really hard to remember or think about it or do it. Or we think like, man, I want to be like Pastor Paul. And I want to get up every day and read the entire book of Leviticus before I have breakfast because I want to be deeply spiritual and saturated in God's Word. And the reality is, yeah, we all can't do that, right? I'm not getting up and reading Leviticus before I've had my Cheerios, that's for sure. But I can read that verse or two that's on that scripture sheet, and that's a great place to start. And maybe you got to be there for a long while because you've not built a habit of scripture. That's okay. It's okay. Don't be scripture shamed because it's not something you've conditioned and worked at and practiced and do. It's a place to start. And when you become that person 5 or 10 or 15 years from now who is in God's word all the time, don't scripture shame somebody else who hasn't been and needs to learn how to. Walk with them where they're at. Love them where they're at, just like Jesus did with you one day. All right, third thing, top secret. If these wind up on TikTok later today, I'm going to be like highly worried about you all. Third way to stay connected to Jesus, you've done prayer, you do scripture, it is fellowship. And fellowship means connecting with others who are following Jesus. Nowhere in all of the scriptures is following Jesus a solo sport. Throughout history, there have been entire organizations founded under the idea that on my own, I can encounter the living God. And they're going against scripture when they do that. Now, is there time to pull away into our private chamber to prayer? Yes, absolutely. I'm not saying don't do that. I'm not saying you have to own your faith and it's your connection with God. But we are not wired, made, or meant to do that on our own. We're meant to do it together. As the body of Christ, our greatest danger with disconnection from Jesus is disconnecting, like we start well and then we just start drifting, because that's what humans are like. We're often really good at starting things and then terrible at continuing things, right? Take New Year's resolutions, for example, right? Starting well, but drifting away, serving without staying connected. It's easy to start serving for Jesus and then just be serving. And sometimes the serving for Jesus becomes serving for the kudos of others or serving to feel like a morally superior person. And the part about Jesus gets left behind. And suddenly, why were we serving in the first place? And we've drifted far away from him. And a third thing, danger would be trying to live on past experiences with God. That's what the disciples were doing here, and it failed them, right? Each day is a new morning and a new day with our Lord. Die to self, take up your cross, follow Jesus, and die to self. I got those out of order, sorry. Anyway, you know what I'm saying. Daily. Right? It's a daily thing. We can't live on yesterday was a great day. Yesterday we were on the mountainside and we saw the transfiguration, man. It was awesome. Because today smacks us in the face. And today we have to stop and go all over again. All right, I need to take up my cross. I need to die to myself. I need to follow Jesus today. Yesterday's gone, right? So this passage, I mean, obviously we've seen some really powerful lessons, I think. The reality of spiritual warfare, right? Evil is real. It's active. It's trying to destroy. But Jesus has complete authority over every power, including every evil power. And in Christ, we don't have to fear the spiritual enemy. I think I've said this before. You know, if we have a genuine relationship with Jesus and we are connected to him, all this stuff we see in movies like The Exorcist and all that, I mean, that's just stupid, right? Satan doesn't have any power over Jesus. Zero, none. And if I am abiding in Jesus, therefore he is abiding in me, Satan has zero power over me. Now, can he affect things around me? Absolutely. He's not like omnipowerful, but he can do things. Can he affect people who are not connected to Jesus? Absolutely. Do they impact me? Absolutely. Yes. So I'm not saying Satan doesn't exist for him. I'm saying he ain't possessing me today. Why? Not because I'm Superman or super Christian, because I'm abiding in Jesus. And that's a daily thing. We got to do it every single day. This necessity of genuine faith, which is not perfect faith. It's saying that I believe, help my unbelief in the middle of our daily walk. We need to be prepared to do that because Jesus responds to imperfect faith when it's genuine, right? The source of spiritual power is not our techniques. It's not our abilities. It's not how good we are. It's not how long we've been doing it. It is simply connection to Jesus through prayer. If I abide in him and he abides in me, apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. Nothing. And that's what prayer is the work means. When we pray, that's the work. That's what we're called to do. The rest of it, Jesus takes care of that. The Lord takes care of that. We make plans for the year ahead, but the Lord does as he will. Right? That's how it works. And finally, we got to be careful of this danger of disconnection, like the disciples disconnected. We can gradually drift away from Jesus over a period of months, or even sometimes over a period of a few hours when the other guys go up on the mountainside and we're still here facing the everyday stuff. And our past experiences suddenly don't sustain any present power. You know, at the end, Jesus took that boy by the hand, right? Invited him, helped him stand up. That invitation stands today. If you have never felt connected to Jesus, today is an awesome day to begin that time in your life. And I would highly encourage you to think about doing that. I suspect for more of us in this room this morning, if anything, maybe we have drifted away from Jesus and knowing him intimately and being connected by abiding in him regularly. And if that's you this morning, today's a really good day to make a decision to reconnect with Jesus and say, you know what? I'm going to ignore what yesterday was and last week and last month or the last 5 years of my life. I'm going to ignore that. Today I draw the line in the sand and I say, I'm reconnecting with my Lord today. And I'm going to start abiding today with him in prayer because that's the work he's called me to do. Know this, whichever of those cases you might be in, you've never done that before or you've drifted and you want to come back, Jesus stands ready to hold your hand and lift you up to him, just like he did that young man. Let's pray together, right? Father, we do love you so very much, and we thank you. We thank you, Father, that you care so much for us. Father, even in our unbelief and our moments of doubt, when we cry out to you, you are still there. You're still there. You are faithful when we are not. And that is so amazing. Father, help us to admit our unbelief. Help us to cast aside this idea of I'm going to fake it and look like I've got it all together. Help us to show other people that we're not perfect like they're not perfect, and you still love us like you still love them so that they might know you. Father, I pray if there's anyone here this morning who needs to abide in you, who has never had that relationship with you, I pray that today you would work in their heart and lead them to make that decision. Father, if there's some of us here this morning who we have been there, but we have been drifting in the valley of everyday life. It's been a while since we've been on that mountainside, and we have grown complacent and haven't been abiding with you as we should. Then I pray that they would talk with you about that, and that they would hear your call and they would feel Jesus' hand taking theirs to lead them gently back towards him. Father, thank you for your word and that we can read it and understand it. And Father, that there are so many ways we can apply it in our lives today as we seek to follow you. We pray all this in the powerful name of your son, Jesus. Amen.